Welcome to Terra Nova, everyone. I'm Ed Marcel. I'm the lead pastor here at this church. We've been here and meeting at Revolution Hall since our launch here in January. It's been about 10 months, and we're going through the book of Acts, and we've been in there since January. So there comes a time where we're probably feeling, you know, like we're tracking with the story, and other times, especially as those cycles of persecution and riots and imprisonment repeat, where we think, you know, is this ever going to end? I assure you it will. As we head into the Advent season, we'll conclude the book of Acts. Someone recently asked me why the book of Acts for the series that we would start here at Terra Nova. Question. The person had their own reasons. They thought because we were sponsored by a mission group called Acts 29, that somehow it was required that we preach to the book of Acts, and you know that was sort of the frat initiation to get the money from these guys. It's not like that. The hazing was much more horrible, and we're not allowed to discuss it. No, I chose the book of Acts because we've really begun to do church in a way that we hoped and have prayed and I think have seen successfully would take church out of the historical stream of denomination, systematic theological arguments, those kinds of placements that leave us trying to make little corrections and not really focusing on the most important pieces of who we are. My hope in this was multifold. I mean, obviously, as we're hearing the sermons, it's going to be impacting your life, your individual pilgrimage, in specific ways that I know nothing about. The Holy Spirit is the one who's bringing those moments to you when you realize there's an intersection between this ancient text and my life that I can't deny. And I know those experiences, especially as an early believer for me, when I would feel completely exposed by this little southern pastor up on the stage, thinking that somehow he'd been watching my life. And there is that piece where I'm hoping and praying always that the Spirit will accomplish in you what he wants to accomplish through the Word. Conviction of your sin and mine, and revelation of the Christ to all of us. That's what the Spirit wants to do through this thing called preaching. But there was a bigger goal as well with the book of Acts that I would hope we could see. What did the early church do when all it had was the resurrected Christ and each other in a culture that did not even understand what they were doing, what they were talking about? If anything, when they understood it clearly, they ended up being adversarial to these people. We in 21st century America live now more and more deeply in what sociologists have been calling for decades a post-Christian America. There are tribes of new barbarians out there. Many of us represent those tribes well and still move happily and comfortably about them. I'm glad for that. And I think bringing the book of Acts to us will acquaint us again with the church's greatest strength, having Christ and nothing else distracting from that. This morning, the text brings us to a continued journey of the life of the Apostle Paul, where he has found himself protected from a riotous group of the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish leaders of the day, and in protective custody for his own good. Let me pick up in Acts chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be starting in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, every week there's someone who doesn't, so really feel no discomfort in saying, yes, I need a Bible. Just put your hand up, and we have people who will quietly pass those to you. If you've just forgotten your Bible, like happens some Sunday, please just drop it back off on the table when you're done. If you don't have a Bible, take that. That way you don't have to ask us every week, and you can just keep that one with you, and it'll be your Bible. Acts 23, verse 12. The next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them. They went to the leading priests and other leaders and told them what they had done. "We have bound ourselves under oath to neither eat nor drink until we have killed Paul. You and the high council should tell the commander to bring Paul back to the council again," they requested. pretend you want to examine his case more fully. We will kill him on the way. Father God, we open your word and we recognize that we open something beyond just mere text, beyond grammatical structure and ideas ending with a period. We open something that is mystical and eternal, that is attached to you in a way that you declare your word is living and powerful and active. There's a sense almost of fear when we really understand what the word is as we connect to it. And I think, dear God, that is a good thing for us. People without fear are people without wisdom. We don't know right from wrong anymore. So, Father, we pray that as we open your word, it would be a holy fear and reverence and desire to know you that would lead us to a place of openness. My prayer for myself and for each one here is that we would be open as your spirit is at work. We know you are at work, dear God. We know the things that you wish to accomplish. You are speaking clearly. And so we pray not for you to be at work, but for us to be submissive, dear God. For us to be the people who would yield what we fear to let go, our own stubbornness, our own patterns, our own will, to be able to hear from you and hear your will, and in the loss of ourselves realize the greater thing that we can have in being possessed by you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. This passage, and I'm going to continue on in chapter 23 as we spend time here today, somewhat difficult one for me to get a handle on in terms of preaching. There's a lot that could be talked about very academically, and we could talk about what it was to take an oath like this, an oath not to eat or drink until something was accomplished. They would actually wish a curse upon themselves if they didn't achieve their goal. We know that they didn't, and yet there's no historical mention of 40 guys sitting around talking about how stupid they were in their last hours praying for a sandwich as they died of hunger. There was also a way where people could get out of these vows very easily. The elastic clause was, if something happened that seemed to be an act of God beyond your control, according to your subjective interpretation, you could say, oath is over. I liked those kind of oaths when I would promise my mom I would mow the lawn or take the garbage out. Something beyond my control, an act of God that I didn't see coming, could have gotten me out of that a lot. Preaching it academically, though, I think ultimately would leave us a little bit dry. I'm a guy who has been a product in at least 2 of the 9 years of my undergrad of Bible college and then seminary. And I can tell you one of the secrets of those places is they are incredibly dry places spiritually at times. When you're just looking at the word academically, it becomes easy to have a safe distance from any of the power of interaction with the word. The power of interaction really comes down to application. How do we get in touch with what the text is saying and bring it to our world in such a way that it alters as we intersect? That made this passage tough again, because not many of us have 40 people who are dying to kill us. We don't have 40 religious zealots not eating until they murder us. If Pope Benedict XVI wants to get a copy of the sermon, he may find it incredibly useful at this time in his life, but most of us are going to be a little bit distant from religious angry zealots wanting to put an end to our life. But there is a theme that runs through this passage that is larger than just an academic reading of it and larger than just trying to find application in the literal circumstances. The bigger theme is what it is to have an enemy and whose enemies we have. We probably all have enemies. There is no way to get everybody to like you. If you're the kind of person who tries to play that, you're just such an addicted people pleaser that you want everybody to like you, you've probably realized you have to become disintegrated. You almost have to do away with yourself to get everybody to like you, because people have conflicting points of view. There are those who like the Yankees and those who are improved by suffering and root for the Red Sox. There are those who you know, think that somehow the Democratic Party is going to solve all the problems of the Republican Party, and those in the Republican Party who think they're going to solve the problems, and those who are smart and vote Libertarian. There are those people who, you know, are from one ethnic group and identify with the cultural habits of that one, and those who see those as less valuable. We can't please everybody with our actions. We will make enemies. And the enemies that you have probably tell you something about your life. The Christian church in the book of Acts has known what it is to have enemies. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter had preached and declared quite simply the clear Christological theology that the church believed, he went out into the temple and spoke boldly. Remember, this is Peter who ran away with fear when they were crucifying Christ. He is a changed person who has the chance to speak, and what he speaks is very pointed. Jesus is the Christ. He has died because of sin. He has risen and is alive, and he will return. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies. And he speaks this very almost reduced theology compared to the distracted and thick theology of our day. He preaches a very athletic and lean theology of Christ. And as a result, he ends up being jailed in Acts 4. All they get is a threat, and they're let back out. The council in Acts 5 of the Jewish leaders in 533, it says they became furious and wanted to kill them. And it's only the wiser words of one who is the older sage of the group that prevents this murder from happening. It seems only to delay the inevitable, because in Acts chapter 7, blood is shed. Stephen, who is this godly man who is selected from among this young and growing congregation of believers to be one of the servants, who is selected because he is a godly man and filled with the Spirit. He's not selected because of some resume of past actions. He's not selected because he has an inflated view of self and thinks he should be selected. He's selected because everyone agrees this is a godly servant. He was a liked guy, beloved, real. And he's put to death violently in public because he is a follower of Christ. In Acts chapter 12, more blood. James, the brother of Jesus, is killed. The church knew from its infancy what it was to have enemies. One of those enemies was Saul. He was the guy who was seeking permission to persecute Christians to be able to cross borders without worrying about extradition and taking women, men, and children and seeing them put in prison because they were followers of Christ. When he converts because of an encounter that is deeply personal and revealed to him of who Christ is, an encounter he cannot deny, he becomes Paul the Apostle, and what follows him is rioting and imprisonment to nearly every city to which he travels. So that my words are not mistaken as being somehow anti-Semitic, it is not only the Jews who riot and want a piece of these apostles who speak the words of Christ. You remember in Ephesus, it's the idol makers, the ones who worship Artemis, Diana, god of the Ephesians, who want Paul dead. It's not that one particular religion doesn't like what these people are saying. It seems to be that every religious power structure does not like it, because they preach, after all, a freedom that is known not by structure, not granted by institution, not achieved by ritual, but known only in Christ, who can be owned and contained by no group. The experience of Christ, the one that they imitate and follow, also shows a life filled with enemies. If the life of Christ were terrain, it would clearly be a battlefield. His life was not the suburban lawn of luxury. I love my backyard. My backyard is really well insulated with bushes, because frankly, I don't always like my neighbors. I know there's biblical things about loving your neighbors. I'm working on it. But in the meantime, I build a whole lot of bushes around my backyard so I can sit and be bothered by nobody. And I've had moments when I'm sitting there under the pergola with the cheesy little light strung up, just enjoying and relaxing, where I forget that there are somewhere around 32 different wars being fought on this earth. I can sit in my yard and imagine that there's peace, or that the biggest problem is that the dog has taken a deuce in the ultimate frisbee field. There's not much conflict in my backyard. Christ's life was not a football field. If it were terrain, it would not be a place just of play, where somehow I could just get the time to get together with those people I like, and we could have friendly or not so friendly competition, and at the end of the day, just relax and say, that was really enjoyable. It was a game, and we passed the time. I'm not against those either. But if his life was terrain, it would be pockmarked with craters, it would be full of destruction and rubble, and full of blood and suffering. It would look like the clips that you see on the news of any battlefield you have ever watched in the little pixels on television. He was a man of sorrows, the scriptures say, acquainted with grief. He was a refugee, a man who did not have a home because of his calling in life. Though he's called the Prince of Peace, when we look at the Gospels, we don't find much that would say this is the domain in which he lives, a place of tranquility. Not really. He's constantly in conflict. We would associate peace perhaps with prosperity, that in times of peace we can focus on progressive and creative things because we're not defending and attacking the whole time. We don't find Jesus being economically prosperous. He has no wealth to leave behind to anyone. The only possessions he has literally are the clothes on his back, and those are taken by his captors. We might think a time of peace is marked by the opportunity to have intellectual freedom, and philosophy seems to blossom, and the arts seem to explode when there's times of peace. Jesus leaves no great creative works behind. In fact, he writes down nothing. The only things that he leaves is the legacy of the people into whom he has built, and they carry his word, carry his spirit, and tell his story. Jesus says that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And he goes on to say that following Christ will bring a division so penetrating that it will divide family member against family member. The big and obvious enemies that Jesus faces most frequently are the religious leaders of his day. The same people that Paul and the church have run into problems when they're in Jerusalem. Let me jump back to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to go to Matthew 26 for a couple moments. Turn there if you want. If you don't, that's fine. I can remember, you know, my heart kind of racing a little bit quicker when I would be new at church with my wife Diane and the pastor. This guy, I mean, he had scriptural ADD. He would throw out about 30 verses every sermon, and he would always say, now turn here. Now I want you to turn here. And the church really hadn't had any new believers there for about a decade. So everyone else is just flipping through like it's, you know, sword drill at Awana or something. And I don't know where I'm going. I'm trying to look in the table of contents, trying to find the name of the thing, and he's on to the next one. So eventually my wife got me tabs. And I sat there feeling like the summer school Bible camp idiot going, my tabs, and I'd pull the thing open. So I've given a whole lot of time now. If you're hunting for Matthew, you can thank me for that later. Or you don't even need to turn there. Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover celebration begins in 2 days, and I, the Son of Man, will be betrayed and crucified. This is the moment that Jesus has been living towards. When he realizes it's time to head to Jerusalem, he says, the scriptures say of him, he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. We know that this is the time that seems to be emotionally more difficult than anything Jesus of Nazareth faced. He faced people who wanted to stone him. He faced people who would swarm him and not give him a moment of peaceful time, to the point where he would have to get up extremely early before anyone else in an agrarian society was awake. That means really early, just so he could have some time praying and being off by himself. And it seemed never to really frazzle him. He'd get a little unwound by his disciples being complete idiots when he would tell them things like, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And he's speaking about the sin that's in people who are religious outwardly, but have no spiritual life. And they would whisper among each other and said, "He's mad because we didn't bring the bread." And those times he would say, "How long must I suffer you?" But he seemed never really to get emotionally exhausted to the point of what he faces when he heads to Jerusalem. So here he is heading towards what God has for his plan. And then the scene cuts to the other camp and what they're doing at the same time. It says in verse 3, "At the same time, the leading priests and other leaders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, to discuss how to capture Jesus secretly and put him to death. But not during the Passover, they agreed, or there will be a riot." They seem to reflect the same attitudes and even actions of the people that the church confronts in the book of Acts. It makes sense that those who are following Christ would inherit not just the truth that Jesus proclaimed to them. They would inherit not just the righteousness that he imparted to them, but they inherit also his enemies when they are living like him. And these enemies behave much the same way. They want the death of Jesus of Nazareth, because he threatens what they have. They are people who are willing to kill to preserve what they have, their religious power. And in some sense you think, well, that, you know, they're pretty bold people that way, but not really. Murder like that seems to me to be an incredibly cowardice act. We just saw in the press another nut job in a black trench coat who went around and shot people up at Dawson College in Montreal. And the police chief who was talking about it said, this is a very cowardly person doing a very cowardly act. I thought that's exactly right. My other thought, and I'm not an expert in parenting, but if your kid is like got a mohawk, walks around with guns, is in the family living room setting the timer of his camera to photograph himself with guns and knives, and begins to wear swastikas, time for a family sit down. Just, you know, for you guys, whatever comes with you in parenting, I don't wish it on you, but just that may be a clue that you want to talk to the kid a little bit. If his favorite video game is Columbine High Death Day, maybe a little clue that he needs a little help and direction. They are cowardly people who are willing to kill. Their motivation becomes clear as time goes on. In chapter 27, just probably a page over in the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 18, we read, "He knew very well that the Jewish leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy," referring to Pilate and his read on the situation when the Jews go to the Roman authorities to try to use and implement the governmental authorities to do their dirty work for them. Pilate realizes and sees clearly what this is. It's jealousy. Their action is murderous. Their motivation is partly out of jealousy. Envy is a brutal enemy. Paul will be in prison in points of his life from here on out. As we read later in this chapter, we're going to see that he begins to identify himself as the prisoner Paul as much as the apostle Paul. And he finds that when he's in prison, there are people he will write to the church at Philippi who are preaching the gospel, who are doing ministry, and they're motivated by envy. The actions are pretty clear to see. If someone wants to kill you, they show you that. Those who are envious wear it inside, festering quietly. If you're a person who has struggled or still struggles with envy, that's a motivation that you need to constantly examine. It is a motivation that says you have made yourself and you have made other people idols bigger than God. Because what these people want is not what God has for them. They want what God has for someone else. They're jealous of the crowds. They're jealous of the power and influence. And instead of being able to say, "God, what is it you would have for me? Teach me to follow that." They say instead, God, what that person has, he cannot keep. I want that. He is a threat to me. And when we make idols out of other people's mission and calling, we come up with a very cheap substitute for what God would have for us. The other motivation that the Gospels reveal about the enemies of Jesus we see in the Gospel of Mark. In verse 8, it says, not what it should say. I wrote the verse down wrong. But at one point, it is revealed of the Pharisees that they're afraid and that the motivation they have is fear. Part of it's envy. Part of it's I jealously want what that person has. Part of it is I feel some sense of insecurity over other people having something that I should have or over me losing something that I should have. Fear is a very, very dark motive. I used to think fear was the opposite of security and that hate was the opposite of love. But the Bible taught me that fear is the opposite of love. The scriptures say that perfect love casts out all fear. When we know that we are loved rightly, when our security is especially from God, the one who is objective truth, we no longer feel this fear that we will lose who we are, we will lose the possessions we have, and we're not motivated in some desperate last stand plea to keep all that we want and have. The tactic that they use is pretty clear in Jesus' day and the same in Paul's time. They lie. It says that they drum up some false witnesses who will say about Jesus what they want said. For Paul, he's in prison because of a false accusation that he brought Gentiles into the temple, which was a big no-no. The punishment for that was death. But it seems to me that just as it was with Jesus, there's an enemy behind all of these instruments with faces and names. And that enemy is the devil, Satan. I know that there are people who would say, there is no Satan. It's silly to believe and ascribe evil to some mythical creature because we can't deal with the fact that we are evil. I have no problem dealing with the fact that we're evil. I think Satan doesn't have to do a lot if he leaves us to our own devices. I think that man is basically bad and bent the wrong way. No problem with saying that. I've lived with myself and other people enough to know we're not basically good. We're basically evil. Philosophers who have that argument, I believe, never had children. Because if you have children, you realize pretty quickly you have to teach them to share, not to grab open-handedly at what they want. You have to teach them to play nice, not to beat down anyone who gets in their way at the playground. These things come naturally. They are the gifts to all mankind that Adam has left for us. So I'm not saying that evil only comes from Satan. There's sin within us. But I am saying that I believe there is an intelligent force of evil of a different order than the race of men who has watched over and manipulated things for his own selfish gain throughout time. He is described in the scriptures as a murderer, a liar, and accuser of the brethren. All the things that he is, these people who are the enemies of Christ do. Do you see the reflection? These are people who are growing up to be like their father, the devil. Those who are murderers. Those who are liars. Those who falsely accuse. Jesus believed in Satan. Or Jesus was a rambling lunatic. Because he said he sat down tempted by the devil. The very start of his ministry, when things are just beginning, it says the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by Satan, which is often a little bit of a disturbing thought, that God would lead you into a place where you are tempted, something that we pray against in the Our Father every time we pray that prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But the Spirit clearly leads Jesus to be left alone in a deserted wilderness, and Satan shows up to tempt him. And he sits and has this dialogue back and forth with him as Satan tries to get him just to satisfy his own urges. Eat. Give yourself everything you could enjoy in a hedonistic, selfish sense. Devil motivation. Get other people to be wowed by you. live your life in such a way that you'll have fans and they'll be impressed by you, and you can become their slave and be their performing monkey until they're really happy and applaud and you make the top of their what's hot list. And everyone passes around your YouTube video. Then you can be really cool, Jesus. The third temptation is that Jesus have power over this world if he just worships Satan. Jesus believed in the devil. To practice the kind of Christianity that recognizes Jesus Christ as true means that you have to believe in Satan. His followers believed in Satan. He told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but when you are converted, you will strengthen your brothers. I think one of the ways that Peter fulfilled that was later writing his epistles of 1 and 2 Peter. It's in those epistles that he talks very openly about what Satan is like. He says, Satan is like a prowling lion, seeking who he may devour. When the devil is pictured in the Hebrew scriptures, in the book of Job, God asks the devil when he presents himself before him, where have you been? He says, I've been roaming to and fro about the earth. Satan is presented as someone who is actively seeking to acquire targets. He is someone who is a murderer, not someone who is just trying to confuse you, not someone who is trying to trick you, not someone who is trying to make your day more difficult and you can't find a parking spot. That's not the devil, that's just your own impatience at work. Satan is trying to destroy you. The prowling lion seeking whom he may devour, for me, always brings back images of Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, which before you had the croc hunter, you had Jim, the guy that Marlon Perkins would throw under the bus every time there was a wild animal who he would send down to go wrestle with him or walk around with him. And the prowling lions would look for the beast who was weak or away from the pack every time, right? They would never look for the ones who were right in the center who were strong. It was always like the little young one, and the camera would show them, and there'd be no other animals, or it'd be the little gimpy one. And then it would sneak up in the grass, and my sister would be covering her eyes, and I would be anticipating it gleefully like the crescendo of my Sunday night, and the devil would pounce out. The lion would pounce out. I get a little excited. And he would just chomp this thing, usually right at the throat. He wasn't trying to trip him and say, tag, I got you, wildebeest. He was taking him down. And he would just be blood covered in his jowls. And you'd see that cat face just licking at the bloody chops, which is probably one of the reasons I don't like my cat. Ultimately, I don't trust that it's like Satan. But I love my daughter, so we have a big, plump, well-fed, prosperous cat. I'm way off topic now, a little personal peek into my life and my hatred for kitty cats. But if you can get over that and still listen to me, the devil picks apart like a prowling lion. Understand that when you are weak and living with your weakness, seeking not to strengthen yourself, understand that when you are living isolated and not revealing who you are to your community of believers and connecting to them, you are a target. The other kind of target is those people who are highly effective. See, you're not just going to find, unfortunately, the answer is, okay, then I'm going to get really involved. Because Paul will later write to Timothy, the one that he desires to build up and leave a legacy to. When Paul realizes, I'm a dead man, I'm in prison, I'm not going to see the escape on this one, he writes two letters to this young man. And I would challenge you guys to come quickly to grips with the fact that you're mortal. Don't live as though you are the end-all to everything, that your business goes on forever. Your role in the community goes on forever. Your role in the church goes on for the ever. We are very limited time people. We're like post-it notes of the soul. Temporarily permanent is what those things are marketed as. We last a little while. And it's in the realization of his death that he begins to write to Timothy and say things like, the things I teach you, pass on to other faithful men. But he also says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Devil's going to get you if you're weak, but you also become a target if you are incredibly effective. I think I can speak for me and for the leadership at Terra Nova when I say that we have experienced more attacks on what seems to be that level than ever before in our lives. Because when we're doing something effective, we become a target worth acquiring for the devil. So, you know, if you want to be the guy or gal who says, well, my motivation in life is I'm just afraid to be targeted by Satan, hang out at church a lot and really do nothing. And you can probably live a very ineffective and safe life. For those who want something more, I would say carry about you the presence of Christ and the Spirit in such a way that you are getting from the demonic forces of this world the same reactions that Jesus got. They cried out things like, "Leave me alone. Why do you torment us, Jesus," when he would show up. "Send us anywhere, but don't let us stay here with you." The fear that needs to be had is not us fearing the devil so much that we won't tread into his territory, but us carrying Christ in such a way that he fears our presence. In case you haven't caught on, I really liked the movie V a whole lot. And one of the best lines from the movie, and it's littered with great lines, is in the trailer, so I'm not being a spoiler if you haven't seen it yet, is when V says, people shouldn't be afraid of their governments. Governments should be afraid of their people. I feel that way about the kingdom of God. We shouldn't sit around cowering, afraid of the prowling lion. He should be afraid of us, that we're actually going to take more ground. Not in some arrogant way. We're told to draw near to Christ as we resist the devil. We cannot beat this being on our own. Working on your own leaves you bloody on the chops of Satan. But moving forward leaves us with Christ, extending the kingdom of light, dispelling darkness as we take ground. The enemies of Paul, the enemies of the followers of Christ, are the enemies we have inherited from Jesus himself. Let me continue in the text in Acts chapter 23. Verse 16 says, "But Paul's nephew heard of their plan and went to the fortress and told Paul. Paul called one of the officers and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him.' So the officer did, explaining, 'Paul the prisoner called me over and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the arm, led him aside, and asked, 'What is it you want to tell me?' Paul's nephew told him, 'Some Jews are going to ask you to bring Paul before the Jewish High Council tomorrow, pretending they want to get some more information. Don't do it. There are more than 40 men hiding along the way, ready to jump him and kill him. They have vowed not to eat or drink until they kill him. They are ready, expecting you to agree to their request.' 'Don't let a soul know you told me this,' the commander warned the young man and sent him away." First question I had as I was reading this is, how does this kid walk in to this protective custody? He basically walks into Guantanamo Bay and sits down and has a head-to-head with Paul. It's not that this was like an easy, comfortable place to live in. This isn't Paul being held in some, you know, club-fed federal prison. This isn't Paul living the MTV Cribs life, sitting there sipping champagne coolies with his posse, and they come and go as he pleases, right? How they were able to get in is this. In that time, governments did not pay for the prisoners to be fed. If you wanted to eat, you better hope you had a family who was very loving, near, and tolerant that you were an evildoer. Because they had to show up, basically, as much as you wanted to eat to bring you what you had. So, you know, the prisoners would probably say, "These are my family members," and those people would get to come and go. So you've got this individual who comes and tells the truth. As much as enemies seem large and great and plotting is all and always there, I would not want you to leave without understanding one person who speaks the truth can dispel a complete army of evil. If we are not men and women who are afraid, if we stand in our new identity, we're able to stand strong. See, a lot of us know what it is to be beaten up by Satan. We know what our past was like. We know the things we have done. We know the weaknesses that he has exposed in us. I don't think he has much trouble reading us. For 5,000 years, he's been watching men with very few variation and women with very few variations fall into the sins that we fall into. He can trap most men by putting a pretty woman in their path, trap most women by putting a big sale sign in their path, and he can have them doing what it is that he wants them to do. They become used to it. We become used to it. We begin to identify ourselves by our fallenness. We become the people who are Rahab the harlot, strongman dictator Manuel Noriega. We become all the little taglines of our sin and our past. Until we begin to identify ourselves not the way Satan has exposed our weaknesses, but by the way Christ has given us value. In Christ, we are called saints. As much as we are imperfect and flawed, he calls us holy and set apart ones. We are called beloved children of the Heavenly Father. We are called ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We are called the images of God restored. If Satan would have you be the one who destroys and murders, the one who lies and is vain in your pride, you can become the person who is building, who is a truth teller, and who is a humble man or woman. To me, it gets pretty simple to figure out if you're walking in satanic influence or not. If you're building and creating in other people, if you are telling the truth about your life, including your motives, and if you are humble for the reasons in which you are doing it, they are to exalt and build Christ a platform, not to build yourself a kingdom, you are probably not walking with Satan. The nephew comes and this young truth teller exposes the whole plot. And because of this one individual telling the truth, we begin to see allies mustered. And Paul reaches out to the commander. The commander is the one who has offered him protection multiple times from his death. He does not have believers who are there, so he cannot just say, well, look, I shouldn't ever talk to non-believers because they're spooky people who can't possibly help me. They listen to satanic music like Barry Manilow and other secular songs. I don't know what to do with them. Paul realizes that he has to reach out to these people. These are the only allies that he'll have. He doesn't just default into somehow saying, I'm a fatalist who says the will of God will overcome all in my life, even if I am a do-nothing lazy hobo, and says, God, I'll pray, and you'll do exactly what you're supposed to do. But rather, he reaches out to allies. No surprise, he's done it before. He identified himself as a Roman citizen when it helped him not get a beating. And now he looks to the people who are identified as Rome with power, this commander, and says, help me out. The commander is a person who is not a believer, clearly doesn't even understand what Paul is talking about. But he's a person who makes an incredibly decisive decision in the moment. There's no counsel, there's no time. He makes a call. I'm a person who tends to lead by talking to other people that I trust deeply. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. I'm the guy who tries to live that out. If a plane is crashing, you do not want to have a multitude of counselors. You want to have someone who is making a decision. There are times when it may go against even your natural leadership style, but you have to make decisions very rapidly and decisively. This guy does. Verse 23, the commander called two of his officers and ordered, get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Also take 200 spearmen and 70 horsemen. Provide horses for Paul to ride. Get him safely to Governor Felix. Then he wrote this letter to Governor Felix. From Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by some Jews. They were about to kill him when I arrived with the troops. When I learned that he was a Roman citizen, I removed him safely. Then I took him to the high council to try to find out what he had done. I soon discovered it was something regarding their religious law, certainly nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. But when I was informed of a plot to kill him, I immediately sent him on to you. I have told his accusers to bring their charges before you. So that night, as ordered, the soldiers took Paul as far as this place. They returned to the fortress the next morning while the horsemen took him on to Caesarea. When they arrived in Caesarea, they presented Paul and the letter to Governor Felix. He read it and then asked them, Paul, what province he was from. Cilicia, Paul answered. I will hear your case myself when your accusers arrive, the governor told him. The governor ordered him kept in prison at Herod's headquarters. The commander acts decisively. He seeks the aid of others. If we are people who think we're going to live alone and never need help, we're going to be people who discover the natural truth that our resources in and of ourselves are very small. We will get physically tired very quickly, emotionally exhausted in a very short period of time, intellectually Salvation never cured IQ. You're still left with the same stuff you got when you became a believer. Terra Nova is a church that is built on the idea that we need each other. When we built this church as a community, it wasn't just a community of people. There was a community of leaders that needed to be involved. Phil had told me at one point that God had spoken to him very clearly that someday you will work with a leader who will not be able to accomplish much if he doesn't have you working with him. He said when he met me, it became obvious that I was that person. Phil and I share very different gifts, but we dovetail together like two people who were meant to work well together. He is that executive pastor who has the chance to really build and figure out how this church runs and operates. Phil would not be the person you would want leading worship on Sunday mornings, however. So Scott is a part of the team. Scott, with a sense of worship and a heart for that, with skill as a musician and also an ability to shepherd and work with other artists. To the point where, if I can, you know, brag on Scott a little bit without his permission, our worship pastor was recently asked by the woman who runs the Art Center for the Capital District to be on a board about decision-making and advancement at that institution. They came to our guy and said, will you help us out figuring out what we need to do? We've been blessed with very gifted people. And we all have to work together or we would end up alone and abandoned and not people who were able to get much done. We worked together very intentionally with other churches. We came to the city of Troy and sat down with those who get together at prayer meetings and said, you guys are the elders of the city of Troy. We feel that God is calling us here. We want you guys to pray. If you come up with a different answer, we need to sit down and talk because something isn't right. We weren't the guys who tried to run out on our own, isolated, and say, we're going to do better. We hate you guys. Love Terra Nova. We actually sought to be people who connected. The government becomes one tool that these people are able to use to protect them. I fear that government can be a very divisive issue in the lives of Christians. Historically, there have been those Christians who see the government only as something to rebel against. It's not the kingdom of God, so we will tear it down and leave its smoking carcass in ashes. I identify a little more with that side of the spectrum on most days. Jesus had followers who believed that. Simon the Zealot was someone who believed that by violent force, you would get out unjust civil leaders and be able to establish better rule. Then there are those who are on the other side of the spectrum who essentially become Christian nationalists, who believe that we should contact government with the idea of taking over government, and that by supporting House Resolution 342, we will bring the kingdom of God to full fruit and power in the United States of America. When really it's about neither. It's about identity. That I identify myself as an American and live by its obligation. I largely obey the laws of this country and pay my taxes. When it's beneficial, I'll use my American identity as much as I need to. I won't curse my government. The Bible teaches we're supposed to live in peace. I'm not going to try to tear it down. Please write that down. I'm not going to try to hurt the government. I'm also not going to be the guy who somehow thinks that the Republican Party and the Democratic Party are going to provide us answers on a spiritual level. These guys can't even balance their checkbook. They're not going to bring in the Messianic age. Jesus, and this is in closing, when he ran into his enemies one time, was challenged about his view on government. And they wanted to set him up as a guy who took extreme views on government. And they brought out coins and said, hey, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus said, let me see the coin. Whose image is on it? That's Caesar's. Okay. Give to Caesar what belongs to him. On that level of existence, make your connections to government. But what belongs to God, give to him. And the whole idea to a Jewish person who would have heard that word image, imago in Greek, icon, would be that we are made in the image of God. The piece of you that is you, that is the soul of your being, that is your intellect, your will, your emotion, who you are, belongs to God. Pay your taxes to the government, give obedience to the government, but make no mistake about it, give everything you have and everything you are to God in this journey, because that is the identity you're supposed to have. The individual needs aid. The aid of a church community, sometimes the aid of government. Worship team's going to come up now. and we're going to celebrate communion. We do this every Sunday. We have an opportunity for, you know, an extended period of reflection and worship. There'll be two songs played, and you can come up and take the bread and dip in either the wine or the juice. There'll be people up there who are serving it. A lot of times, because we do this every Sunday, I try to challenge us to focus just a little bit differently so that we can still keep fresh what we're doing here. I want you to think about today what it means to take on the identity of Christ's likeness, of his ambassador, of his family, of him being the one who sets his love upon us, of him giving us righteousness. Sure, it means that we inherit his enemies. It means that we inherit a new sense of identity because his righteousness is given to us. And we could probably consider what the gospel is at length in here quietly and never really wrap our minds fully around what it means that the infinite God loves us and died for us. But the most basic pieces of the gospel are what I want us to embrace today. That just as Paul was a person who needed aid, so too are we. That's what the gospel teaches. That we're sinners. That we are the evil people. In one sense, we are the bad guys on the wrong side. And we desperately need aid. The gospel teaches us that Christ offered that aid. It says, while we were yet enemies of God, he died for us. As you come today, I would ask that you come with a call for aid, for assistance. It may be the first time that you've ever hit a place where you said, I really need God. It's not that God is just somehow an add-on accessory to my life. It's not that God is just something I do and deal with on Sundays. But I really need God. My life does have problems that I can't address. And we need each other. So as you come up, I want you to embrace Christ and embrace the community of Christ who celebrates this with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that in this time you would give us pause and reflection. The things that were spoken today that were of you, I ask, dear God, that they would remain, that we'd remember them. They wouldn't be left here in a building or assigned just to people or human moments. But as your Spirit has spoken, that we would hold these things as treasures. I ask, dear God, that as you speak to us now in silence in the individual heart, that you would give us that calling again. Tell us that you offer your assistance. Tell us that you offer your love. Tell us again that Christ died for us while we were sinners. We ask you to receive this time of worship and thanksgiving that we offer. In Jesus' name.